Together, I invite you to turn your minds, your hearts to hearing God's word as we read from Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 23. Hear these words. When the hour came, he took his place at the table and the apostles with him. He said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes. Then he took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he did the same with the cup after supper, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But see, the one who betrays me is with me, and his hand is on the table. For the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that one by whom he is betrayed. Then they began to ask one another which one of them it could be who would do this. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Oh, gracious and loving God, as we approach your word this day, give us open hearts and minds. Help us hear, receive, and live and be blessed by your word, your will for us this day, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Much of our traditional perception of a good holiday dinner, especially at Christmas, comes from the pages of Charles Dickens' classic book, A Christmas Carol. While the memory of that huge centerpiece turkey and the stuffing and the pumpkin pie and all of the side dishes do what I talked about last week in church and getting our taste buds involved in the memory process, what we consider a typical holiday menu nowadays wasn't all that usual 150 years ago. Historical writers describe the more usual holiday fare, at least in an American or English working class home before the 1840s, as consisting of dishes like roasted wild rabbit, a suet pudding made with unmilled wheat grain and soured milk, boiled cabbage and carrots, and maybe a true minced meat pie for dessert, made not with raisins and nuts like we have today, but with minced meat, chopped venison or other wild game mixed with a little bit of honey or sugar as the filling. And while wild turkeys were common in America, that wasn't really true in England. Domesticated turkeys existed in pre-Dickens England, of course, but they were the exclusive purview of the well-to-do upper classes. Before Dickens' A Christmas Carol came out in 1843, a turkey in England cost the equivalent of 2 weeks of a common worker's wages, so they just weren't part of the holiday feast outside of the dining rooms of rich merchants, the nobility, the royalty. That adds impact to that scene in A Christmas Carol where a newly reformed and converted Ebenezer Scrooge anonymously sends a turkey to the Cratchit family house for Christmas dinner. He does that in the book as opposed to the movies, which show him yelling out the window to young Tiny Tim Cratchit to go and buy the fattest turkey that's hanging in the window of the butcher shop for his family and charge it to Scrooge's account. That gift of a turkey was truly a generous gesture on Scrooge's part as opposed to getting that $15 or $20 frozen turkey that we might receive from an employer these days. After the book A Christmas Carol came out, based on that turkey-buying scene and then Dickens' entire description of the Cratchit family's holiday menu after the blessing of the turkey came anonymously, demand for turkey skyrocketed in England, especially in London. And of course, farmers and entrepreneurs responded by greatly increasing the production of domestic turkeys, drastically bringing down their cost and making them affordable for almost any English household. Turkey drives, similar to the cattle drives we heard about in our Western American history, happened every year as the fattened turkeys that had been raised over the previous year were prodded and herded on foot in packs as large as 1,000 birds over the roads from the country farmlands into London in time for the Christmas season. The sight, which must have been incredible, would have only been even more amusing to my eyes based on the fact that each of those birds wore a little pair of boots sewn onto their feet to protect their feet from the rocky, uneven, and frozen roads that they had to march down. That's a scene that we should bring to America. Early November and December, huge flocks of turkeys walking down the interstate, wearing little turkey boots, making their way eventually to our dinner tables. Charles Dickens, in just a few words in his most famous book, really, I think, didn't intend to change the tradition of Christmas dinner, not only for England, but for much of the world, including America, but it happened anyway. But Jesus, I think, very much intended to change the Passover meal that is the setting for our scripture reading this morning from Luke, not so much to change the menu, but to change the purpose and the role that it would play for his disciples. If you've ever been to an authentic Passover or Seder dinner, like one held in the home of a Jewish family, you know that the purpose of the meal is twofold: to remember God's faithfulness in delivering their ancestors from slavery in Egypt, and to teach the lessons of faith centered around that to the next generation. Everything that's part of that meal, which typically lasts for several hours, is centered on those two purposes. The words and prayers spoken echo Scripture's accounts of the Exodus from Egypt. The food served at the dinner, from the unleavened bread to the herbs and garnishes to that centerpiece lamb, all call to mind the events of the escape from Egypt and the subsequent 40 years in the wilderness. The games that are played by the children and the special treats that they receive all point to those events, and they're a means of passing the faith on to the next generation. But the Passover meal itself is also pointing towards something. It's pointing towards the complete redemption and salvation of all of God's children, all of God's people, through a perfect sacrifice, the true Lamb of God. Passover itself marked the angels of death and destruction passing over the homes in Egypt of the Hebrew people who had marked their doorways with lamb's blood. That's a foreshadowing of the mercy that's to be given to God's children through the power of the shed blood of the coming perfect sacrificial lamb. As Jesus sits at the place of the host at that evening's Passover meal, he knows that the horrible events he's about to endure are fulfilling what that traditional Passover meal was pointing towards. But how to transform it into something new, a sacrament for those who would follow in faith in his name? How to make it a means of remembering and giving thanks for those who were and for those who would be redeemed by the events that took place at the cross and at the empty tomb? The traditional Passover meal is centered on four cups of wine being taken during the course of that evening, and the liturgy and prayers that go along with them relate back to that Exodus story. Our gospel reading from Luke talks about two of those cups. Matthew and Mark only refer to one cup, and John actually focuses solely on the foot washing and not on the meal itself. But that doesn't mean that the meal that night didn't include all four cups, only that Jesus lifted up two of them, especially the final one, as the model for what would become the transformed Seder, communion, for his disciples for centuries to come. So when the time in the meal was right, he deviated from the standard prayers and liturgy, and in doing that, he transformed the meal for us into the Lord's table and gave us the gift of that sacrament that we receive often to both remember Christ's saving work and to give us a vision of a kingdom to look forward to. He lifted the bread, he broke it into pieces for all of them to share, and he changed the symbolism from remembering the events of the Exodus to remembering the sacrifice that he would be making in just a few short hours. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Then he took the cup of wine, probably either the third or the fourth cup of the meal. He lifted it up and he shared it, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Covenants are kind of binding, non-expiring contracts, in a sense, that are designed to not only outline agreements, but to shape relationships. In our day, we most often hear the word covenant used in talking about the relationship that happens at marriage when we're at a wedding. Or maybe when we move into a community with a homeowners association, with those dreaded legally required signs at the entrance notifying everyone that they are entering a covenant-controlled community. In the Old Testament, though, we see covenants being made between people, for sure, but even more significantly, between God and humanity. There are five main covenants between God and people that are outlined in the Old Testament, beginning with the one made with Noah, marked by Noah offering a sacrifice of burnt offerings to God on an altar that he built after the floods had receded, and God offering the rainbow in the sky as a tangible reminder that his relationship with humanity was changing from vengeance to mercy. Then came the covenant with Abraham, a mutual promise and commitment. Worship me as the one true God, your only God, and I will make your name and your descendants great. From Abraham's descendants are to come a chosen people who will reveal God to the world and be the source of the ultimate redemption of humanity, the Messiah, Jesus. Somewhere around 600 years later, those chosen people have become enslaved in Egypt, the land where they had sought and been given refuge from a famine. God uses a very imperfect man, Moses, to lead them to freedom, and then to deliver to them a new covenant based on specific written laws. God will return them to the land he promised them through Abraham, and will use this new covenant, these laws, this new relationship to begin revealing himself to the rest of the world. But, you know, well, people being people, they struggled to keep up their end of the bargain. But God's faithfulness never wavered. When they would demand a human king so they could be just like the nations that surrounded them, God consented and ultimately brought David to the throne and then made a covenant with him that his descendants, descendant in particular, would rule on the throne forever. Jesus is that son of David, the one who will rule forever. And the meal that he's gifting his disciples this evening, his followers, those who love him, is a reminder that the kingdom truly is the Lord's. But the Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel also spoke about a coming covenant, a new covenant, this one to be based not on laws or rituals, but on grace and love. This one to be marked by God's law of love being written on people's hearts rather than in rule books. And that's the covenant, the new covenant that Christ is invoking, the prophecies he is fulfilling as he lifts the cup that evening. He says in that last supper that he'll share with his disciples before his ultimate sacrifice, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Grace, that undeserved favor given by God, is the new law of the land. And with those words, followed by the greatest gift of love ever offered on both a cross and in an empty tomb, the world is changed and we're invited. We come to the table, that gift we too were given on that night almost 2,000 years ago, and we remember. But we also look forward to that time when God's kingdom will come fully on earth as it is in heaven. And once again, we'll share that meal at the hands and feet of our Lord. Because that's exactly what God in Jesus Christ has promised us, and what God promises, God delivers. So there's the story of this table that we weekly gather around. In the words of John Wesley, it's a sacrament that's both a gift and a commandment. Christ says, "Do this." And this church has heard and is faithful to the command by offering time together at the table every week. And the gift part is that we remember. We taste the bread and the juice, and we remember all that Christ gave to us to make it possible. One of the things that I love about Tri-Lakes is we're not just a church made up of what some jokingly call cradle Methodists, you know, people born to Methodist parents, baptized in the Methodist church, attended Methodist Sunday school and youth group, went through Methodist confirmation, married a good Methodist spouse, and if not, they made sure they quickly became one. There are some here who fit that definition, and that's great. But we also have in our family of faith folks from very different religious and denominational backgrounds, including many with no religious or Christian tradition or background at all. In the end, that's what I'm convinced God intends for a church to be, a diverse group of people with different backgrounds gathered around one table, united to work for one purpose, seeing God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And given that wonderful reality about our church, I thought it might be worthwhile this morning to lift up some of the specific and sometimes unique and quirky practices around the sacrament of communion in the United Methodist Church. They are details that I've gotten questions about over the years, so I'm guessing they've either occurred to you, or if you're one of those cradle Methodists, maybe you could use a little bit of a refresher course. First, why do we use the same words, that same liturgy, every week leading up to communion? Those words are ancient. They're actually rooted in Paul's instructions to the Corinthians on how to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We can and do change some of them based on the church season, as I will do this morning in observance of the beginning of Lent. But most of what I say and your responses go back to words spoken from the earliest days of the church. And they're words that are by and large shared by most Christian denominations, from Catholic to Orthodox to Protestant. They're a common thread among God's children. Next, I'm often asked, who is eligible to receive communion in our church, in the United Methodist Church? You know, I always try to mention as we come together that our table is open to all. And that is a difference between the United Methodist Church and a lot of other denominations. We believe in what's called an open table because we believe communion truly can be a means, a channel of grace. God uses our presence at Christ's table, our taking of the bread and wine, to stir our hearts to greater faith. And we're convinced that because of that, our call is to offer that gift to everyone without regards to their religious background or their current spiritual status or relationship with Christ. The liturgy in many churches at that part includes a phrase along the lines of, "Lord, I am not worthy, but only say the word and I will receive." As United Methodists, we insist that in Christ, God has already said the word. You, all of you, are welcome at Christ's table always. Finally, one of the most common and one of my favorite communion questions is, why don't you use real wine in communion? And that leads me to a funny little story to close out before we prepare ourselves to come to the table this morning. A little bit of Methodist history that could, I don't know, maybe win you a prize in a trivia contest somewhere, sometime. You might know that John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, was opposed to hard liquor, although not necessarily beer or wine. He was opposed to hard liquor because of the effects it was having on English society. Way too many British men, especially those in the laboring working classes, were spending their entire paycheck buying booze, leaving their families in dire poverty. Back alley gin mills were common, and sometimes the hooch that they produced had serious, even fatal consequences. Blindness, organ failure, and death were all too common results of consuming that stuff. So Wesley made swearing off the consumption of hard liquor and not being involved in the liquor business — by the way, I cannot own a liquor store as a United Methodist pastor — he made that a part of early Methodist culture. And that carried over to the New World, to America, as Methodism expanded here at the same time in the late 1700s. Following the Civil War in America, a movement towards prohibition, outlawing the sale and consumption of any alcohol whatsoever, began to grow, largely for many of the same reasons Wesley had opposed the use of hard alcohol in England. As the prohibition, or temperance movement, as it was officially called, began to gain momentum, it was led primarily by Methodist women, including the infamous Carrie Nations, that crotchety-looking old lady in those historic photos shown taking her axe to liquor-making distilleries across the nation. In fact, the United Methodist Building in Washington, D.C. was officially known in 1923 when it opened as the Board of Temperance, Prohibition, and Public Morals Building. Sounds like a fun field trip to me. But temperance, abstaining from alcohol, became the official position of the rule book, the discipline of the Methodist and then the United Methodist Church, up until only fairly recently, when the language was modified to encourage abstinence from alcohol as a witness to a culture, but no longer prohibited it outright. In the midst of that temperance fervor in 1869, a dentist in New Jersey who also served as the communion steward in his Methodist church became determined to find a way to manufacture grape juice, to pasteurize it, a way that would stop the fermentation process so that even the wine served at communion would line up with the Methodist Book of Discipline. His name was Dr. Thomas Bramwell Welch. And yep, you guessed it. Welch's grape juice was born all because of prohibition and one determined Methodist communion steward slash dentist. We continue at Tri Lakes and at most Methodist churches to use unfermented grape juice at communion, although I confess typically not of the Welch's brand, because it excludes no one. Twice in my ministry, I've had someone come up to the communion rail and wave off receiving the cup, I suspect because they might have had struggles and issues with alcohol. When I quietly reassured them that this was plain grape juice, a smile came across both of their faces, and they shared in the cup for the first time in years, maybe the first time ever, because we make that decision. It was a holy moment for me, and I hope it will be for you as well as you taste the clearly unfermented grape juice at communion this morning.